Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and go to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. And we're going to look at a portion of scripture that if you've been saved any length of time, I'm sure that you're familiar with. And in Jeremiah chapter 18, keep in mind this is connected to the captivity of Israel in 606 BC when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes captive the people and they go into their captivity because of their idolatry, frankly, and their disobedience to the Lord. And the Bible says in verse 1, The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, help us now. We've heard a lot of preaching and a lot of teaching. And Lord, I know sometimes our hearts and minds can only absorb so much. But we ask, Father, that there would be room there for something here that would be encouraging, that would be a blessing. Lord, knowing that so much of life is our expectations having a collision with reality and the disappointments that come with those things and what are we left to do when that happens. And Lord, I believe there's a lesson here for us in that respect. And so just ask, Lord, that you'd help and guide and direct. And Lord, if the Spirit of God just takes something for everybody and applies it to their heart and encourages them, and maybe there's some instruction needed here, and maybe this is a message that someone here doesn't really need, but they're going to need to file it away for a future date. But we pray especially for that one, Lord, that their current circumstances, this is a necessary concept, Father. We pray that this would be a great blessing to them. And Lord, as always, we pray that you'd get the glory and honor for it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have an infinite God, and he reveals himself to us through a lot of different comparisons, illustrations, and even metaphors at times. We're finite beings, and we can relate to these things. For instance, the Bible talks about the hand of God and the finger of God and his mighty arm and the breath of his nostrils. Sometimes God uses illustrations from nature. The Bible says he will cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou abide. Now, we understand God's not a big bird, but we understand how the adult birds can protect their little ones, and so God does with us. To the mason, he's the chief cornerstone. To the baker, he's the bread of heaven. To the gardener, he's the lily of the valley. To the husbandman, he's the true vine. To the astronomer, he's the bright morning star. And to the shepherd, he's the Lamb of God. And so what is God doing here? He's revealing himself through these manners because his natural and moral attributes are, frankly, too much for us to comprehend. And, of course, someday in heaven we'll understand things much better. But in our text here, to the tradesman, he's the potter. To the tradesman, he's the potter. And note in verse 6, as the clay in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand. So in this illustration, God is the potter, and his people, Israel in this case, are the clay. Now, this sermon initially here is without words. If you look at verse 2, Jeremiah is simply to look at the hands of the potter. Watch the potter work. Notice also in verse 2, he told him to arise and go down to the potter's house. So I'm reminded here that God sometimes has to change our circumstances to remove the everyday distractions that sometimes cause us to not be able to hear his voice so that he can get our attention. A conference like this can be that very thing. And I just got to say, last night, and I shared this with Brother Keck, there were several things that were said during his message that really spoke to me, something I needed that I've been looking for a long time. And honestly, I didn't see it coming. But God will oftentimes do that. He will use a change of predicament, and we'll find ourselves in the middle of something where we're a little bit uncomfortable or a little bit out of our element or whatever it is. It gets us away from the normal distractions, and God can get our attention. And notice verse 3, he says, and behold, behold. And so this potter is delicately working with the wet clay. And of course, the crux of the matter is in verse 4. And if you look at verse 4, the clay is marred, according to verse 4. The Bible says it was marred in the hand of the potter. If you study your New Testament, Paul talks about different kinds of vessels that are made by the potter. He talks about vessels of honor. He talks about vessels of dishonor. He talks about vessels of wrath. And there's much to this. There's much to the illustration that Paul uses of these kind of vessels. And for the sake of time, we're not going to be able to go into that. But the bottom line is those vessels that Paul was talking about were vessels that were already baked and settled. In this particular case, this is the part of the process where the clay is still being molded. And of course, if you look at verse 4, you realize the problem is in the clay. The problem is in the clay, not with the potter, but with the clay. And the clay would not yield. And the potter, not unlike a builder, has a blueprint, an idea in his mind how he wants this to turn out. And yet the clay is not yielding as the potter intended. And so I believe this can illustrate a lot of different things in our lives. Let's take it from 606 BC and bring it to 2023 in our lives. God's dealing with nations is obvious right here. God's dealing with us. God's dealing with us. Our dealings with our plans for life. I doubt very seriously anybody over, let's just say, 40 years old. That would be conservative. I doubt very many people at 40, their lives have turned out exactly like they thought it was going to turn out when, say, maybe they were 20. And some of that for better, some of that for worse. How about us in dealing with other people? You ever been disappointed in someone else? You know what that is? You had certain expectations. And maybe they were realistic, maybe they weren't. But we have expectations or plans for others as well. I think a classic example of that is parents. Parents. I was talking to somebody the other day, and excuse me. He was a guy about my age. Ice hockey player. I play hockey with some older guys. One group, when I skate out, I'm not real good when I skate out, so I play with some older guys, and then when I play goalie, I'm a little better, so I play with younger guys. But I was playing with this older guy, and we just got, you know, everybody's talking about all this trans stuff, and by the way, it's madness. That's absolute madness. But anyways, we got talking about it, and he said to me, he goes, "Well, you know, if my son declared he was a homosexual, I would be accepting of it." And of course, his son wasn't. And I said, "I don't know about that. I doubt there's many dads that when that baby is put in his arms for the first time and it's a boy, he's thinking to himself, 'Man, I hope that kid becomes a gay.'" But it happens. Oh, by the way, it happens to Christian people. I was talking to some preacher here this afternoon, and I remember back in the 80s, when I could preach on homosexuality, and you could just get up there and start bloviating all over the place, and you just get amen, 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 because chances are nobody in your church even knew a homosexual. Now, People in your church are working with them. People in your church have them in their extended families. And we got some people in our church that their children have gone that direction. And if I stand up there bloviating about it all the time, all I'm going to be doing is wiping my feet on their already distraught feelings about the whole thing. I mean, I still have to be against it. But, you know, the time for saying anything you want the way you want is over with that. And what is that about? Well, devastated expectations, folks. Devastated expectations. So the theme of this message this evening is what to do when what's in your hands is not what you had in mind. There's been a marring in your life. Your vision of life when you were in your 20s has been betrayed by life as it is in your 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s. It could involve your health. It could involve your job. It could involve your marriage. It could involve your children. It could involve relationships. It could even involve your relationship with God. It could even involve your ministry. An old friend of Brother Keck and I called him one time years ago, and I got his message, and it was around Christmas time. It was his home phone. That's when people still had landlines. And it was a message, you know, I'm not here. Please leave a message. Have a nice Christmas. And thank you for not sending me a card chronicling the achievements of all your children. Brother Keck, you know who that was. And, but, you know, the storybook home, Ken and Barbie. Now the picket fence is broken down. Ken has patches of hair rubbed off his head, and Barbie is missing an eye and an arm. And we laugh at that, but sometimes it's a son or a daughter that you brought to church. And then somewhere along the line, as they become young adults, they announce that they have nothing to do anymore with God, with the Bible, or even with you. I don't know about the rest of you preachers, but I'm telling you what, around our area, well, we have a church subculture that gets together on the internet. And man, I'll tell you what, they're brutal. Kids have been raised in a Bible-believing church that they've decided they wanted to go full-on Antichrist. And man, they can't say enough bad things about, you know, their upbringing, and they're not only dumping on their God and dumping on their church and dumping on their pastor, but they can't beat up their parents enough. And I'm talking to preachers. This is going on all over the country. And these things happen. These things happen. Sometimes it's your health. I told you earlier I was diagnosed with a chronic form of leukemia. It was a little over 20 years ago, and in December of 01, sat across the desk from a doctor, and he said that word. He said that word. He said that word, leukemia. And my life hasn't been the same since. It's still been great. I'm having a great time. I'm having, you know, some of you that are perfectly healthy, I'm having more fun than you are. But it was a game changer. It was a game changer. The ministry you dreamed of turns out to be such a heavy burden that sometimes you think you're going to lose your mind. And so what do you do when it seems that the wheel is spinning faster and faster and out of control, and what you see in front of you is not what you had in your mind when you got started? Three things to keep in mind. Number one, look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 tells us clearly that God is in control. He says, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. We're in the Lord's hands. Now look, sometimes we react to Calvinism to where we forget we do have a sovereign God. We do have a sovereign God, folks. And we are in his hands and he is in control. And one of the things we need to understand is that God is used to working with marred vessels. He is used to working with marred vessels. Take your Bibles and go to Jeremiah chapter 29. Keep your hand here, but flip over to chapter 29. And, of course, we know the history of this situation. They are in such disobedience that God is going to put them in captivity for 70 years. And, you know, that's not good news. That's not good news. I agree with what's been said here this week already, either in the morning sessions or the evening or both. I don't know, but you know, don't get too worked up over politics and things of that nature. I agree with that. I mean, we got to die on the right hill here, and we got bigger fish to fry than that. But I'll tell you what, I hope that the Lord tarries that my grandchildren can know something of the blessings and freedoms that we've enjoyed in America in my lifetime. I'm not interested in this country going full-blown communist, even though that's where it's headed. And in spite of what was happening to Israel as a nation, the devastating destiny that they saw in front of them as a result of this captivity by the Babylonians, look what God says to them later on in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10. Even in the midst of all this, the Bible says in verse 10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place." See, he's already planning their redemption. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." So even while he's chastening them, and there's death and slavery and everything that goes with it and all that devastation, God is not doing this to destroy them. He's doing this to chasten them. And he is still looking forward to the day when he can bless them again after this chastening is over. And verse 12, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go forth, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all their heart." And boy, by the time the captivity was over with, they did. And he says, "And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." Even in this condition, this is the way God was thinking. And ever since Genesis 3, God is used to dealing with marred clay. And so we look at our lives and we say, well, what if the mess I'm in is a result of my disobedience and my bad choices? Well, my first reply to that is most of the time it is anyways. Most of the time it is anyways. And, you know, we look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and I think that verse kind of gets oversimplified sometimes. But one aspect of it is, quite simply, that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we look at this, and sometimes it's hard to imagine that the situation we're in works to the good. But we got to remember this. God says all things work together for good. So in other words, it's all part of the together. The thing you're involved in now is part of all things which work together for good. So you know what it is? It's a lifetime plan. Now, I'm not a cook. In fact, I have two recipes that I do very well. I can boil hot dogs, and I can make ice cubes. Those are my two specialties. I don't even go in the kitchen except to pilfer food while she's cooking, and she shoos me out of there because I don't know what I'm doing. But I do know this, ladies, you bake a cake. And you have different ingredients and all that has to come together. And then you bake it and it takes what? It takes time. And you know what? I don't know a lot about what goes into a cake, but I know several of the ingredients. Water, and water's okay by itself. If you drink water, it's okay. But flour, I don't know that I've ever eaten dry flour, but I don't think I'd want to. How about raw eggs? Raw eggs. Now, I know some of these workout buffs do that, but they're crazy anyways. Raw eggs by themselves, that doesn't taste very good. How about yeast? You ever tasted yeast? No, neither have I. It looks bad. I don't even want to put it in my mouth. And then I'm sure there's other things. But what happens? Someone who knows how to bake a cake puts all those ingredients together, all things work together, and then they know how to bake it at what temperature, and then out comes a delicious cake. Well, your life is like that, Christian. Your life is like that. And sometimes we get looking at the individual ingredients. We take a look, get looking at a snapshot of our life, right here and now, or one space and time. And we get stuck there and we get thinking, what is God doing? And we sometimes wonder, this is my life? This is my life? And we begin to think that the potter's wheel is spinning out of control. Everything is coming and going is ordered by a sovereign God. And it's for his glory, and he will not let us down. I like what Brother Lester Roloff used to say. He used to say this once in a while. He'd say, what happens to me is none of my business. You know, I believe he meant that. I really do. And boy, that'd be a good place to be. You wouldn't worry about what happens to you anymore if you thought like that. What happens to me is none of my business. Folks, he loves us. And he will do things for his name's sake. I remember I had COVID in 20. I got it in August of 20 and struggled with it through about the end of November. On and off, I was in and out of the hospital three times, spent 15 days altogether in isolation and all that business. And the last stint I was there was 8 days. 8 days. And somebody said, you were in isolation. How did that go? I really wasn't bad. I was on the phone with my wife a lot. And then in the hospital, they have these channels where it's just like it's an aquarium with soft music, and you just watch the fish float around. And I actually started getting into that. Every morning I'd wake up and I wanted to see what the next episode was of the fish floating around in the aquarium. And so I'm going somewhere with this, but if I'm not careful, I'm going to distract myself. I do this all the time. And I did it. I distracted myself. Where was I going with this, Carol? Yeah. Oh, it'll come back to me later on in the message, and then I'll just blurt it out. No ventilators. I didn't go on any ventilators. Yeah, man, I knew I was going to do that. But anyways, you know, I had a doc come in one night, and my oxygen saturation wasn't very good. And so he come in, and he wanted me to sign some papers about going on a ventilator. I said, do we need to go on it tonight? And he said no. And I said, well, then we'll cross that bridge when we get there. And so I remember I sat up that night because I knew what he was saying. And I just got thinking about all the Christians that I knew that had gone home to be with the Lord. And, you know, I really got to thinking. I said, you know, it's not such a bad thing. It's not such a bad thing. You know, there's a lot more people under the sod than are walking above it. And we're Christians. And we know the Lord. And I really had a good point here, but I can't think what it was. We'll keep moving here. Number two. Number two, God recognizes that we're all clay. God recognizes that we're all clay. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. And you know what? That's a good thing to remember about ourselves. And that's a good thing to remember about others. That we're all unfinished business. And I think as a result of that, we should give each other the benefit of the doubt. How many golfers do we have here today? You're a golfer. All right, we've got a handful. In golf, they have a thing called a mulligan. And you swing at the ball and you miss, or you swing at the ball and it goes out of bounds and it's supposed to be a two-stroke penalty and all that stuff. And your partner says, take a mulligan. That means you can swing again and there's no penalty. And you know what? Sometimes you just got to take a mulligan. Sometimes you got to give someone else a mulligan. I got a friend in the church, and he's a great guy. He's a lawyer. We've been friends for a long time. And we used to golf. We don't golf so much anymore. And he's about 10 years older than me. And he's got this hiatal hernia thing. And every once in a while when he's golfing, he'd rear back with the club and then swing, and this thing would kick in. And I don't understand it. But he would literally just let go of the club, fall down on his hands and knees, and start retching and carrying on like he was going to die 10 times over. And I'd seen it so many times. We were at golf course one time, and we finished the first nine and got done having a snack. We're coming back on the 10th hole, and there was these two guys waiting behind us. And I had hit my ball, so I was just sitting on the bench. And he went to hit his ball, and this thing happened. And he dropped to the ground, and he's carrying on. And I mean, you know, and I'm just sitting there watching. I've seen this before. And these two other guys are looking. And they're like, should we call 911? I said, no, he's okay. Does he need some help? No, he's okay. He's okay. And after about 2 minutes of this, he gets up, you know, and he dusts himself off, and he picks up the club. And I said to the two guys, I said, look, this guy will do anything for a mulligan. I said, go ahead, Bob, hit another ball. And you know, sometimes we just got to give the other guy a mulligan, amen? And, you know, we're all unfinished business, and so is everybody around us. And oftentimes we're trying to find finished products in our relationships, for instance, in marriage. In marriage, you know, just about every time a couple comes in and needs counseling and they're in a crisis situation, and somewhere along the line, the first time we get together and you try to get down to the bottom of what's going on, one of them or both of them will say, I'm working on my marriage. We're working on our marriage. And you know what that usually means? It means I'm trying to change my spouse. I'm trying to get my spouse to see it my way. That's how we're working on our marriage. And You know what? You know what a marriage is? A marriage is a relationship between two forgivers. That's really what it is. And if it ceases to be that, then it ceases to be. And blessed is the day when we mature to the point where we can start laughing at the quirks of our spouse or ourselves, for that matter. A lot of times I'll give my wife a big hug and tell her how much I love her, and then she always knows what's coming next. And I'll say, now listen, this doesn't mean you don't annoy me sometimes. And we do. We annoy each other. We annoy each other. But we're unfinished business. I love when kids, you know, one of the neat things about a pastor is long after your children and your grandchildren quit drawing you little pictures and stuff and making you cards and stuff, the kids in the church are still doing it. And man, I take them things, I put them in my Bible, I put them on my desk, and I put them all over the place where I'll bump into them. And for one, they're cute, but for another, they're a reminder to me as a pastor is these little eyes are looking at me, and I don't ever want to let these kids down. I don't ever want to have to be that pastor that parents have to sit down and explain why he's not around anymore, because he messed up or something. I just do that to, to have reminders around me. But one little girl one time made me one with a big heart on it and said, "Remember, Jesus loves you." Now, that seems like a simple thing, but you know, sometimes we need to remember that. I've had some others that were real classics. One boy made a little card for me, and the note on it was, "Pastor, I really like you. You're a good pastor. I'm eating some pizza right now. I wish I could give you a piece." I wish he could have too. Amen. When I was diagnosed with leukemia, one kid wrote me a card. "Pastor, we are all praying for you, but if you die, have a nice time in heaven." And then to me, the all-time classic, and I still have this one sitting on my desk. This is 25 years old, and it's got stickers on it, and the stickers are falling off, but I keep it because it said, it was from a boy, obviously, and it says some things about me as a pastor, and he says, "I have a sister, and she is very evil." I thought, yeah, what brother hasn't thought that? "I have a sister, and she's very evil." Amen. Amen. You know, sometimes, you know, Paul said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He didn't say, "By the holiness of God, I am what I am." By the grace of God, I am what I am. And, you know, parents with our children. By the way, it's a 9-inning ball game, so don't quit praying for them. Don't quit praying for them. You say, well, I've seen situations where the kids, you know, like I said, they get on the internet and they start dumping and puking all over the, even their own parents and all this business. You know, I've had parents say, well, they won't even return my calls. They won't have anything to do with me. They've just totally cut me off. Well, you know what? They can't stop you from praying. They can't stop you from praying. They can't run from your prayers. And that's something you can do. And probably more than anything else, it's the most effective thing anyways. And preachers, church members, somebody once said that, you know, the ministry would be great except for people. But I know God's people can be stinkers. I know that. I've been pastoring 45 years. And someone once said, if all the sleeping folk would wake up and all the angry would make up and all the dishonest would fess up and the lukewarm would fire up and all the disgruntled would cheer up, and all the depressed would look up, and all the soldiers would stand up, and all the Christians would pray up, and all the gossipers would shut up, then we might have revival. Amen. But you know what? Doesn't the Bible say in the book of Ephesians we're there for the perfecting of the saints? Now, what if all of a sudden all the saints became perfect? You'd be out of a job. You know. And like I said, sometimes we rationalize. My situation is different. Romans 8:28 doesn't apply because I messed up. No, it applies. It applies. And the Bible says in Psalm 76:10, he maketh the wrath of man to praise him. And he's used to working with defective material. Take your Bibles and go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And let me show you how good God is with working with defective material. I'm still going to figure out why I went over to that thing with COVID. That's bugging the daylights out of me. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, you know, we would agree Hebrews 11 is a wonderful chapter of the heroes of faith, and it's like a biblical hall of fame, and you got Noah, and you got Enoch, and you got Moses, and you got David, and you got all the Abraham and Sarah, and you know what I noticed about Hebrews 11? You don't see one of their flaws or sins in this chapter. You know what that tells me? When we get to heaven, all that is forgotten. That alone is going to make heaven heaven. But I want you to see something here. Look at verse 32. You talk about some misfits. Look at verse 32. "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon." Gideon. There's a guy, he lacked confidence. He really did. But you know what? God saw something in him that he didn't see in himself, because he called him the Almighty Man of Valor when he was hiding out from the Midianites. And then he says of Barak, oh, there was a brave soldier. If I can hide behind Deborah, we'll go fight. Reminds me of the Cowardly Lion in The Wizard of Oz. But here he is. Oh, and of let's look at Jephthah before we go to Samson. But Jephthah, there was a guy that lacked pedigree. He's almost like a preacher after he graduated out of PBI. Nobody wanted nothing to do with him. There was a guy that lacked pedigree. But how about Samson? How about Samson? This guy had courage. He had confidence. He had pedigree. He had strength. But he lacked temperance. He lacked temperance. But you know what? Here he is. God put him there in Hebrews 11. You know what he did? He did finish. You know, when I look at this list here and I look at this chapter, I come to the realization that the only one that God can't use is a quitter. And I mean, if there's a sub theme to this message, it's don't quit. Keep going even when you don't get what's going on. In 4,000 years of human history, and God looked at this world and people, and he realized it wasn't what he had in mind in Genesis chapter 1, but John 3:16. John 3:16. And maybe you look at your life today, maybe you look at your marriage, maybe you look at your job, maybe you look at your ministry, name it, and maybe it looks like a mess. Well, look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 18. And this is the crux of the matter. And the vessel he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again. What? Another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. Same clay. Same clay. He didn't throw the clay out. Same clay. Just a different vessel. Just a different vessel. Well, I can't be what I thought I would be, or this didn't work out the way I thought it was. Okay, got to make it another vessel. Don't give up. Don't throw it out. Same life, just a different season. Same marriage, just a different phase. Same ministry, just a different chapter. Isn't that what salvation is about? We become new creatures in Christ. I got this track I kept over the years. Brother Jack Wood was a good friend to me and a good mentor. And the title of it is From Narcotics to the Nazarene. And what glorifies God? What glorifies God is that he could take a marred clay and make something out of it. You look at the life of Peter. He recognizes Christ in Matthew chapter 16. And then his first act as the Pope is to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus has to rebuke Satan using him. Then later on he denies him after swearing. He would never deny him. And then in Acts chapter 2 he's preaching and thousands are coming to Christ. What if Peter would have given up during those periods where the vessel was marred? How about the life of David? You know, I get reading the life of David, and it's 2 Samuel, right? Where things start coming together for him. And chapter 9 and 10, and he's setting them up and knocking them down, and Joab's out there slaying the enemies, and you get to chapter 11, and it's like, no, no, no. I almost don't like to read that chapter. And you look at the life of David, he slays the giant. and then Bathsheba and Uriah. I often said that David didn't have a lot of faults, but he made the most of the ones he had. But one thing about David, Psalm chapter 51, he had a hair trigger repentance mechanism. And you'll notice he named one of his sons Nathan after the prophet. What about our Peters and Davids and Mary Magdalene's and John Mark's? He was mentioned this week. Don't throw away that marriage. Don't throw away that child. Don't throw away that ministry. Church member, don't throw away your church. Don't throw away your church. Don't get mad and leave over something silly. You're gonna regret later on that you did. If God puts you in a church, you better make sure if you ever leave and go somewhere else, He took you out. Well, that church over there is different. Yeah, any port will do in a storm. By the way, they got just as many warts as the church you're in, and you're just going to add another wart when you go over there. And preacher, you probably got better church members than you deserve. Truth be known. It was John Wesley that said, if I had to preach in one place for more than 2 years, he said, I would wear out both myself and my congregation. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said one time, he said, any pastor and congregation that have been together over 20 years are great debtors to the quickening spirit. And I think of my people, they've had me for almost 40 years. I'm blessed. And maybe your ministry hasn't turned out like you thought it would be, but it's probably a whole lot more than you deserve. And you say, what does God do when the clay doesn't respond in His hands? He just makes it another vessel. And by the way, that's grace's finest hour. He doesn't throw it away. He remakes it. A good craftsman can take good materials and make a good product. But a master craftsman can retool something that was wrecked and make something wonderful with it. I like old cars. Now, I have to admit, I like driving new cars better than old cars. The creature comforts in them are miles ahead of that vinyl. And the air conditioning, you roll the window down. I had a 69 Camaro Z28 RS, burgundy, white stripes. Man, that thing was a head turner. I love banging the gears in it. And, new cars are fine, but they're all new material and built on the assembly line. But there's something about those old ones that get restored. And our God is a master craftsman. He's a master craftsman. And here's a grammar lesson for all of us. Look at verse 4 again. If you would, please. Look at verse 4. And the lesson here is never put a period where God has put a colon. The Bible says, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And you notice there's a colon there. That means something follows. There's not a period. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Are you okay tonight? If things haven't turned out with something the way you thought, are you okay with letting God remake it the way He thinks? You okay with that? Or are you going to let bitterness set in? Or are you going to stay mad at God or yourself or your spouse or whoever you thought let you down? I've said to some of our guys in our Bible Institute and preaching classes, I said, your longevity in the ministry is directly proportional to your ability to take a beating and keep smiling. and not get bitter and not get mad and take disappointments. And you know what? As a pastor, you gotta put your heart in it. And the only way to avoid getting your heart broken is to get it out of it. But then you're going to cease to be a pastor. And sometimes after 45 years, I think sometimes my heart's just scar tissue over scar tissue. But I want you to see something. Turn to the book of Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 3. I don't know if you ever noticed this. You might have already seen this, but I remember one time I was reading this, and I was reading this in the context of what we're talking about here tonight, and something struck me. Something struck me. Amos chapter 3 and verse 12. Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and in Damascus in a couch. As a shepherd taketh out of the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear." Why? You know what that shepherd was about? He was about protecting the sheep. But he didn't always succeed. But there he comes around the corner, and under the shade of a tree is a lion feasting on one of his sheep. And all that's left is two legs and a piece of an ear. You know what that shepherd does instead of walking away and letting him have it? He says, "You're not going to have that." And he goes after that lion. And he retrieves those two legs and that piece of an ear. And maybe some of you tonight, your ministry looks like that. You know what God says? Go get those two legs. Go get that piece of an ear. And don't let the lion have it. Parents? Parents! You had one of your kids go bad? Then don't sacrifice the rest of them weeping and wailing and gnashing about that one wayward child to the neglect of those ones that are obedient. Love on those obedient ones. Pick up the pieces and go on for God. Pick up the pieces and go on for God. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar? A dollar, then two, only two, $2, and who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three." But no, from the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening those loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000, and who will make it two? $2,000, and who will make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone," said he. The people cheered, and some of them cried. We don't quite understand what changed its worth, but swift came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once and going twice. He is going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. Martin Luther, during the Protestant Reformation, wrote the great song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And it's not my favorite hymn, it's one of my favorite hymns. Well, what's interesting, the story about that, it was written during the worst 2 years of his life and the worst 2 years of his ministry. The Reformation was in shambles. It was about 10 years old. The reformers were arguing about things that Luther thought was ridiculous, and he thought some of the mistakes of some of the Reformation leaders were worse than the Catholic Church they had left. His son was sick with the plague, and they didn't know if he would live or die. And he was suffering bouts of deep depression that nearly killed him. And in the midst of all that, he wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God." And has blessed generations of Christians ever since with that great song. Brother Keck mentioned, I don't remember, Brother Keck, if it was this morning, you mentioned the signing of the instrument of surrender by the Japanese on the USS Missouri with General MacArthur. I didn't realize that six of the Japanese, whatever they were, generals, whatever they were, signed, and three of them committed suicide. I didn't realize that. But if you ever look at a picture at that, you see MacArthur sitting on one side of the table and the Japanese on the other, and they're signing. And standing behind MacArthur is General Wainwright. And if you ever read the life of General Wainwright, he led I don't know how many troops in the Corregidor early in the war. And early in the war, that island was overtaken. And him and his men spent the entire war in prison. And when you look at him in that picture, he looks like a coat hanger. He looked like somebody that the American soldiers pulled out of a Nazi concentration camp. And he's all emaciated. He's all skinny. He got the Congressional Medal of Honor and a bunch of other medals. But when you read his life and you read the story, the thing that struck me is the entire time he was there, of course, he was the officer over all those other prisoners. And of course, you know, the Japanese prison camps were horrible. They were trained to be subhuman men treating their enemies like subhumans. And so many of them died. And Wainwright was watching his men die. And of course, he was treated only well enough to stay alive. He was given maybe a little bit more to eat than the others, and so he survived. But he watched over half of his men die. And the entire time you're reading his story, you can sense the insecurity. You can sense the sense of failure that he had. You could sense that he almost dreaded getting out of there and being reunited with his country because he felt like he was a total failure. And instead, he was greeted like a hero. That he was, because his country understood the circumstances he was laboring under. And you know what, tonight, I think maybe some of us, we look at our situation, and some wise person once said, don't live too close to your failures. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, all right. So we made some mistakes. Maybe some of those mistakes were sins. Maybe our motives were off. But God knows. God knows. And maybe, just maybe, like those four misfits in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. If you can't find yourself in Moses, and you can't find yourself in David, and you can't find yourself in Abraham, and you can't find yourself in Sarah, maybe you can find yourself in Jephthah. Maybe you can find yourself in Barak. Maybe you can find yourself in Gideon. Maybe you can find yourself in Samson. They're all there. But the one thing they all had in common with David and Moses and Noah and the rest of them is they didn't quit. They didn't quit. What did he do when the clay was marred? He made it another vessel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Father, I don't know who I'm talking to, and I don't know why you laid this message on my heart. I had three or four others I wanted to preach, you know that. But it was for somebody. And Father, if it was just for one person, that's good. Help us, Lord. Brother Keck talked about that swamp that we go through. And how getting to the to the place of the prize and breaking the tape and finishing our course is not a straight line. And perhaps there are some here tonight, they're in the swamp. And things just don't look like they're working out the way they should or the way they had hoped. Or Father, help them to realize, Lord, you can make it another vessel as seems good to you. Help us, Lord, to go along with your program. Help us to surrender to a sovereign God that loves us, a sovereign God that's providential. And Lord, if necessary, make it another vessel. If necessary, make us another vessel. People out there in the world talk about reinventing themselves. Lord, help us to be what we need to be to get done what you want us to get done. And Lord, let us allow you, help us to yield as moldable clay in the hands of a master craftsman potter. For thus you are, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.